If you have your Bibles, please open to the Old Testament, Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This is the classic passage in the Old Testament on man's repentance and God's forgiveness of sin. Along with Psalm 32, it was written by David after his affair with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, her husband, 2 Samuel 11 and 12. It is one of seven poems called penitential psalms. To David's credit, he recognized fully how horrendous his sin was against God, blamed no one else but himself, and begged for divine forgiveness. So we'll begin reading Psalm 51, and we'll begin at the superscript. This is the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. New Testament reading comes from the second epistle to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Second Peter 1, 1 through 11. According to the custom of his day, the Apostle Peter opened his epistle with a standard salutation, appropriately identifying himself as the author Simon, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew Simeon. Since the time of the writing and sending of his first letter, Peter had become increasingly concerned about false teachers who were infiltrating the churches in Asia Minor. Though these false teachers had already caused trouble, Peter expected that their heretical doctrines and immoral lifestyles would result in more damage in the future. Thus, Peter, in an almost last will and testament, that would be in the same chapter, verses 13 through 15, wrote to warn the beloved believers in Christ about his doctrinal dangers and what they were facing. Peter does not explicitly say where he was when he wrote this letter, as he does in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. But the consensus seems to be that Peter wrote this letter from prison in Rome, where he was facing imminent death. Shortly after this letter was written, Peter was martyred, according to reliable tradition, by being crucified upside down because he refused to be crucified like his Lord. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail or never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I must say Matthew 26 and 27 have been rather fascinating, have they not? I was reading something earlier today, and that's where the Luther quote came from. You talk about music in church. We are blessed with musicians, and you are certainly blessed that I am not leading the music, as those who remember those days well could recall. But in referring to Christian music and thinking about so much of what would have to be called pretty light contemporary Christian music, with exceptions, I was referred to, I guess it's Johann Bach's St. Matthew's Passion. So I said, well, I wonder what that sounds like. You know, we live in the day and age when you can find that pretty quick. You just type it in the computer and hit go, and the next thing you know, a YouTube video opens, and the YouTube video is just an album cover there, but it's 3 hours long. And you start playing it, and there's just this magnificent music. And then because, you know, I don't have 3 hours, I got like 8 minutes before I have to leave for church, so I start bouncing around through there, and there's, I suppose they're called arias and sonatas or whatever they are. There's singing going on in there too, and of course it's in a different language. And so then I begin reading about this, and He wrote it in 1772, and it is magnificent, and it would probably be a phenomenal thing if you had 3 hours to spare to listen to, but you probably won't understand a single word. It's all in German, not just any German. It is in Martin Luther's German of the Luther Bible, which, of course, was the source of the German language as we know it today. And if you have a little time, 3 hours, and feel inclined, it will enrich your soul. Listen to it whether you understand it or not. It's actually based upon Matthew 26 and Matthew 27. Say all that to say this. There is an evangelism that is very, very widespread in America, in which I sadly have been a part, which is very broad, very shallow, appears to be very successful, but oftentimes seems to be less than it appears to be. That's, for instance, why people like me get baptized 3 or 4 times as we're coming up. We always think, well, it just didn't take. Well, it didn't take because I was still trying to do it, to tell you the truth. But it generally works with just convincing people they're sinners, which isn't as hard as you might think, because everybody will say, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. Well, if you're not perfect, you're a sinner. And see that? You just jump right into the Romans road, and before you know it, you come out the other end with the other person praying. And you put their name in the Bible and give them a verse for assurance and go to the next door. I've done a lot of that. We don't do a lot of that anymore, I might add. Though I'm not saying people don't get saved, because they still get saved the way they always got saved. Salvation's of the Lord. God saves sinners, like he saved me. You might be interested to know that in your Bible, in all of our Bibles, there is at least 8 individuals who very specifically say, I have sinned. And if you were to do a very quick study of them, you would find an interesting thing. For instance, Pharaoh says it at least twice. Yeah, that Pharaoh. Balaam, the false prophet, confesses he has sinned against God. Achan, the one that found the Babylonian garment, you know, and hid it and caused the people of Israel to suffer a great loss at Ai, and he and his household were stoned to death. He confesses that he sinned. King Saul, on 3 different occasions, confesses publicly that he had sinned. Shimei, who was the kind of a nut guy up on the hill that was mocking David as he was running out of the city, trying to escape from Absalom. Well, when he comes back, he's got a different opinion, because now David's back. And he says, oh, man, have I sinned? And he publicly, and he's kind of forgiven for a season. And, of course, we'll get to Judas today. And Judas is going to very specifically confess that he has sinned. And not just sinned, but sinned against innocent blood. And people that hear that and people that hear of it agree that he has sinned, and that the blood he sinned against was innocent blood. Now, Brother Walt has already pointed out to us that another individual in your Bible who confesses he sinned is David. And he sinned in some phenomenal ways. I think the first 6, most of us would have trouble believing Pharaoh and Achan and Saul and Shimei and Balaam and Judas went to heaven. I mean, somebody doesn't go to heaven, and I don't think any of them did. On the other hand, I don't think we have any doubt David is in heaven. And when our Lord told the parable of the prodigal son, the prodigal son said to himself, first, I'm going to go back to my father's house, and I'm going to tell him, I have sinned against you. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against heaven. And when he gets there, what does he do? He does exactly that. And though I realize that's a parable, it's not a real person, those words were spoken by the Son of God in the flesh. They were meant to convey something. They were meant to convey the fact that he had been delivered from himself. And if were he a real character like David, I don't think we'd have any doubt. He was on the right path to heaven. Brother, we're at a place today in Matthew 27 where things are going to get very, very serious for any number of people. Let us pray and ask the Lord to minister to us through this passage. Our Father and our God, how good and gracious, how warm and loving you are to endure such as us. And yet to give us a day like today, a day in which the sun shines, a day in which the air is clean and pure. Fellow believers gathered together in a comfortable, dry place, in a safe governmental environment where we don't fear persecution. To bring us to the place where we can open before us the very Word of God, which is living and alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, which could actually reveal to us realities about ourselves that can't be revealed any other way if it's empowered by the Spirit of God. So, Lord, we do ask that your Spirit will enlighten our understanding, that we may see ourselves and see our condition, see our needs, but most importantly, see your hand of grace extended through the person of your Son, our Lord and Savior. That, Lord, it would be your pleasure for your glory to extend your kingdom by enlarging our faith, giving us a desire to add to the faith you granted us these virtues that Brother Walt has read to us about from 2 Peter. Lord, we want to assure ourselves of this great opening, this great entrance into the everlasting kingdom. We want to make our calling and election sure. We want to know that we are saved. We want to walk in assurance because our salvation is not based upon us, but upon your finished work. Help us, Lord, to draw those truths out of texts such as this. And Lord, do it for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We are, I suppose, in the process of concluding what had to be one of the longest days ever for our Lord's disciples. I mean, let's face it, it was the day they observed the Passover, which meant a couple of them had, you know, they asked the question, where do you want to observe the Passover? And Jesus says, well, go into town and follow this particular routine and you'll find a man and just ask him and that's where I'm going to do it. So they did that and they found that. And then, of course, they have to go get the lamb. They got to get everything done. They got to get everything organized. And so hours and hours are involved in that. And then the Lord and his disciples gather in that upper room. And when they gather in that upper room, everything we read about in John 13, 14, 15, and 16 happens. And probably a significant part of John 17, that prayer happens on the way out of there. I mean, there is an awful lot goes on at the end of a long day. It's not the end of the long day. Because then they end up in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Lord says, look, I know your flesh is weak, but what you need to do here, you need to watch, be alert, and you need to be praying. And they didn't either. You know, they get that advice from the Lord himself three times. And then, of course, Judas arrives with hundreds of soldiers and townspeople and thugs and onlookers. Jesus is carried off. The disciples are scattered. There's a lot of interesting things happening there, but we've covered those in previous weeks. I would just point out that when Judas left that table and went out to betray Jesus, it was dark. At the end of last week's message, Peter had already denied Jesus three times. The cock was crowing, and the crock was crowing because it's dawn. I mean, the sun's coming up. It was not only a long day, it's been a very long night. And do you, If you think about it, if it's 6 o'clock in the morning, within 6 hours, Jesus is going to be hanging on that cross. And within 9 hours, he's going to be dead. Not because anybody killed him, but because he laid down his life. And we know that because he demonstrated he had the authority to do that because he picked up his life 3 days later. The last 3 hours were spent in absolute darkness. And when we get to that passage, I hope to be able to describe a darkness that is so dark you can feel it. Because that's what fell upon the land. But where we are in our passage here, the disciples are all scattered. I mean, Peter's off somewhere in the dark crying, weeping bitterly, weeping with good reason. His soul has been torn apart, and he knows who's responsible. He is. Because of his self-confidence, because of his confidence in his own flesh, because he thought he was a better disciple than the others. They may all leave you, but I'll never leave you. I'll go to prison with you. I'll die before I deny you. 3 times within hours. He's outside somewhere, weeping bitterly. Well, Jesus is undergoing some Jewish religious trials, probably 3 of them. One before Annas, the Jewish appointed high priest, one before Caiaphas, his son-in-law, the Roman appointed high priest, and we're going to come now in a moment here just once to a Sanhedrin gathering, which is no doubt quite a crowd of the Sanhedrin in any case. Of course, all of this is illegal. I mean, you can't have trials at night under the old Jewish law, and you certainly can't pass a sentence of death until the daylight, which they seem to be suddenly very interested about. So as the sun's coming up and the cock's crowing and stuff, hey, we got to do this thing right because, you know, we are the religious leaders here. We don't want to make any mistakes. So we read in our text, verse 1, when morning came, that all the chief priests, that would be the religious leadership, and the elders of the people, that would be the lay leadership of the people, they all are taking counsel, but they're taking counsel together against Jesus. It isn't like a bunch of them are on his side and a whole lot more against him. No, they're all against him. There were some members of the Sanhedrin who weren't against Jesus. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea come to mind. Nicodemus couldn't have been in this meeting or he would have spoke up. Spoken up probably is the better way to say that. He'd have said something. All right. Joseph of Arimathea, we are told, wasn't there, though he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The ones that were there were specifically taking counsel against Jesus, and specifically, verse 1 tells us, so they could put him to death. So once they decided that's what they were going to do, verse 2, they bound him and they led him away. Now, a parallel passage in John 18, verse 28 tells us that they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, where apparently all this was going on, and in all likelihood, the Roman-appointed high priest had a house that's connected to the temple precinct. Just like there's a Roman garrison, the Tower of Antonia, also hooked to the temple precinct so that they could have a garrison there every time there's a feast day. So in case those Jews get out of hand, there's soldiers handy. And it does happen with some great regularity. Yeah, John 18, 28 says, and they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, that it was early morning, but so they did not want to enter the governor's headquarters, however. They can go to the temple, but they cannot go into his headquarters because that's the house of a Gentile. And they don't want to do that because then they'd be defiled. And you can't be defiled on Passover Day. See, the Galileans have had their Passover the night before. The Jerusalem Jews, they're going to have their Passover today. And these people that are orchestrating the murder, the unjust murder of the Son of God, don't want to be defiled. So they can't even go into the headquarters of the governor. So they bound him, they led him away, they delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Now, that's really the end of what we see of them for quite some time. But there's a connection between those first 2 verses those first two verses and what follows. And the connection is this. The phrase that they delivered him over to Pilate uses a verb, paradidomai. I mean, to hand over, to hand deliver. All right. Now, what's interesting about that is when we move to verse 3, we encounter Judas. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, the word his betrayer is also a form of paradidomai. So the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, they are handing over Jesus to the governor to be put to death, they hope. And then Jesus is introduced as the hander over guy. So they're doing the same thing he's done in a sense. But of course, he's one of the inner circle. He's one of the disciples. He sinned against a great deal more light. When Judas, his betrayer, the one who handed him over, saw that Jesus was condemned. Now he knows the Jews are condemning, and he knows one way or the other, they're going to get Pilate to condemn him. He knows it's going to happen. Now, the reason they have to go to Pilate is only Rome can execute a man judicially. A little bit later, if you're familiar with your New Testament, you realize they kind of lose those scruples when it comes to Paul and decide we'll just trick the Romans into bringing him down the stairs and we'll murder him anyway. But now they're trying to do everything legal and by the book. Well, when Judas sees that, he felt remorse. He suddenly began to look at what he had done differently. What's going on here is Judas's feelings have been engaged. Now, one of the great things about being a created being, a sentient being, is that we have feelings. And we probably have more feelings than, we certainly have more feelings than houseplants. We probably have more feelings than most lower creatures. We probably got feelings on a level that no other created beings outside of angels have. And we may actually have a greater range of feelings than angels have. Who knows? Well, feelings can work in a lot of ways, positively and negatively. This is the same Judas who Peter, in Acts 1, speaking to 120 believers, is going to describe as he was numbered among us. He was given his own share in the ministry. And yet, he's the one that guided those that arrested Jesus. Well, because Judas's feelings are engaged here, we read in verse 3, he changed his mind. Well, when you read, if you know much about Greek, and I know not much about Greek, that's the repentance word. In fact, if you have a King James Bible, the King James Bible says, when he saw this happen, he repented. Because it is a legitimate translation of the word used, but it's really not the word used. Repentance is metanoia. The word used is metamelomai. And what it really means is he had a change of feelings. He felt one way before, and now he's seen this, and his feelings have changed. This is not repentance, but he has changed his mind about what he's doing. He's certainly not proud of it anymore. He's certainly not hopeful about it anymore. Perhaps, and this would be giving him a great deal of grace, perhaps he thought, well, if Jesus won't demonstrate how powerful he is, I'll put him in a situation where he has to. Maybe that's so. There are scholars who think he's doing that. But if so, he was deceived by Satan because that was never the plan. And now he sees that, no, Jesus isn't going to call 10,000 legions of angels or anything like that to come down here and deliver him. No, he's going to be condemned to death. What's going on here is a great deal of remorse, a great deal of changed feelings, but not repentance. How can that be? Well, if you're familiar with your Bible, it's not a real surprise because decades later, John writes about this. He recalls that Jesus told them all. Wait, in John 6, verse 70, didn't I choose all of you? And yet one of you is a devil. Now, of course, when he said it, which would have been decades earlier, they didn't hear it that way. They probably didn't understand it at all, and they were scared to ask. But Jesus knew he was a devil. Jesus chose him and knew that he was going to be the one that was going to betray him. In the upper room, during that meal, probably after Jesus had washed everyone's feet, we read in John 13:2, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, the Lord went about that foot washing. None of this comes as a surprise to the Lord. Now he's gone. He's off into the night doing the terrible deed. But the Lord is praying in John 17:12. He's praying for his disciples. He's going to pray for you and me. He's going to pray for those that his disciples will be used to inscripturate the word of God so that we would come to the faith. But in John 17:12, he says, while I was with those disciples, I kept them in your name. I kept those which you've given me. I guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except for one. And that was the son of destruction. King James calls it the son of perdition. That term's used one more time, referring to some great and terrible individual at the end of the age. A son of destruction, a lawless one. He said all that had to happen, that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Now Judas has changed his mind. He feels real bad about what he's done. He wishes he hadn't done it. I don't want to seem trite here, but I've been there and I've done that. In fact, there's sometimes I wake up at night thinking about things I said and did to people. Or sometimes said and didn't do when I should have said and done something different. And wish there was some way I could go back and change it. But of course, the moving finger, heaven writ, moves on. And all of our words of wit or all our piety can call it back to scratch out half a line or erase a word of it. It's all there. It's all there. He changed his mind. So what did he do? He brought back the 30 pieces of silver. Where did he bring them back to? He brought them back to the chief priests and the elders. Now, he knows he's done something terrible, and he knows who he did it to. And since he's kind of in with the betrayers, he may actually have some access to Jesus, even at this point. That isn't who he goes to. He goes to the chief priests and to the elders. What does he do when he gets there? Verse 4 tells us he confesses he's a sinner. He said, I have sinned. Then he gets very, very specific. I have sinned by betraying, paradidomai, by handing over. I've sinned by handing over, this is the cry of his heart, innocent blood. You know, if only he could think of something Jesus had done that was terrible. If only he could remember some time when Jesus had snapped at him. Sometime when Jesus had done things a little bit shady. Sometimes when Jesus had disrespected someone unrighteously. But see, there's none of that. He can't remember anything at all that which Jesus wasn't absolutely innocent. Now, right now, what he feels is an overwhelming sense of guilt. It's inside him and it's eating him up. He's tormented within. And that money, that price of a slave that he negotiated, he didn't negotiate, they offered him money, he took the money. That's what thieves do. It's burning up in his hands like hot coals. You know, the habit of his lifetime is to get all you can get and keep it and spend it on you. That habit's over. I mean, he doesn't think about money that way at all. He has declared Jesus to be innocent. Well, you know, the world is full of sinners and rebels against God. And if you're a sinner and a rebel of God against God, you will have friends. There are always people who will run with you. There are always people you can come, that'll come alongside you and encourage you. And if you ever hit the wall and you go to them, they may weep with you for a season. They may at least give you the time of day. But get right down to it. If they're rebels against God, if they're by nature sinners just like you are, you're nothing to them. The caravan's going to go on. The dogs might bark, but the caravan's going on. What did they say? What's that to us? This is the religious leadership. These are people. I have sinned. I've sinned against innocent blood. There's a process, chief priest, and any priest would understand. The Old Testament is very clear about that. There's things you do when you sin against innocent blood. There's offerings to be made, sacrifice to be made, penance to be paid, all that sort of thing. What's that to us? Jesus has already described these men in Matthew 23:4 as individuals who would be glad to tie up a heavy burden upon you. Things that are so hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders. But they're not going to move a finger to lighten the load on you. And these people certainly aren't going to move a finger to lighten his load. Now, after they ask, what's that to us? They say, just see to that yourself. David wrote the 142nd Psalm. It runs thusly. Just look to the right. Look to the right and see there's none who even takes notice of me. There's no refuge that remains for me. No man cares for my soul. So what does David do? He says, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you're my refuge. You're my portion in the land of the living. I know you'll attend to my cry, for I'm brought very low. I know you'll deliver me. Now that's not where he is it? That's not where Judas is. That's not where his heart turns next. Actually, his heart turns not just to despair, because you know he's going to kill himself. I mean, you know he's going to go off the edge here. I think there's a certain amount of, he's mad. He's spiteful. Verse 5 tells us he takes those 30 pieces of silver and he throws them into the temple. He doesn't throw them into the temple prospect, the precinct of the temple. He doesn't throw them into the court of the Gentiles. He didn't even throw them into the court of the women. He doesn't throw them just into the temple in general. He throws them into the naos. He throws them into the inner part of the temple. He throws them into the place where most people can't go get them. People like to make the argument, well, see, he's trying to do a charity work. No, he isn't. There's no charity at all. This is blood money. And I'm going to throw to a place where only you priests can touch it. So the guilt is transferred to you as well. That's what he's doing here. He throws the money where only the priests could get it. And he departs. And he went out and he hung himself. Now, about 50 days later, that's a month, let's say a month and a half, 2 months, Marine Corps math somewhere, about 2 months, Peter stands up and talks about what happened. He says that this man, and he can say it to 120 or a larger group than that, he can say it to these people, this man went out and acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. And we're going to see in a minute how he acquired that field. But it did involve him falling a great way on his head, without his head in some case, and his bowels burst open, and he pretty well splattered. That's a visual term, but you know that is what's being described in Acts 1. It's not unusual for people to do people if they go out and they do terrible things. And in Virginia Beach, we had someone here just a couple of weeks ago went and just shot up a lot of people intentionally. And he didn't intend to get away with that. He intended to die. I mean, it was a suicide by policeman in a sense, but he wanted to kill a lot of people. And these things happen, and people do terrible things to family members. They do terrible things to friends and neighbors. They do terrible things in general, and oftentimes they either can't or won't or don't expect, don't even think they deserve to live any longer. And there is a certain rationality to that. You know, I did it. I can't live with myself because of it. I can't live with this guilt, with this sense of loss. So I'm going to kill myself. The reality is, your death doesn't relieve the guilt. In fact, if you die guilty, guilty of any sin that's not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, all you do is make that guilt permanent and intensify that sin beyond your comprehension. God won't be a debtor to anyone. The wages of sin is death, eternal death, and he will pay the wages that you've earned. So here's a question before us. How can a man who's changed his mind, who's admitted his sin, who even publicly called Jesus innocent and renounced his ill-gotten gains, how's it fair for God to send somebody like that to hell? Now you see, if you have a certain mindset of how evangelism works, that does present a bit of a problem. Because you could kind of work this around, and if somebody worked with you just a little bit, he could say all the magic words. But he said a lot of them. This looks like a man who sees himself in desperate need. He just doesn't know where to go to get answers. Or if he does know, as Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life. In our day, people that said things like that, hey, they're halfway to the kingdom. With just a little work, they're going to be in. And that's why, no matter who dies, no matter what they've done, you go to their funeral, you hear about their funeral, they're all in a better place. All their suffering's over. They're looking down on us. The next step after they're looking down on you is they're helping you. I mean, it's almost pure Catholic theology at that point. They're the ones that are interceding, giving you special abilities to do things and accomplish things. And I'm not suggesting you shouldn't remember dearly departed ones that went ahead, but they are not intervening so that you accomplish things in life. I mean, we really have to have a biblical view of the afterlife, and it doesn't include that. The only thing existentially true about those things is that we existentially feel they must be so. It gives us comfort, but it's not biblical comfort, so it shouldn't be comfort. It's contrary to Scripture. So now what are the chief priests? What are they going to do with this money? Verse 6 tells us, well, hey, it's not lawful for us to put it in the treasury. Why? Well, it's blood money. What? If it's blood money, then it was money paid to buy innocent blood. It was a terrible symbol. So we can't pollute the treasury with blood money. And you see, when Judas said what he said, they didn't say, you're wrong. They didn't say, no, it wasn't innocent blood. You weren't there. If you'd heard what he said, you'd know we did that. No, they didn't. They said, we can't touch this money. We can't put this in the treasure. This is blood money. So they took counsel together, and they bought the potter's field. They bought a little patch of ground as a burial place for strangers. Now, there's a lot of conflict. Is this Jews that happen to die far from home in Jerusalem? Because, you know, everybody gets buried almost immediately. Is it Gentiles? Is it people you don't know who are? Is it people that don't have any connection? Who knows? Strangers. Leave it there. They bought a piece of ground, a potter's field. See, what they're doing is they're doing a good work with the money that they can't put in the treasurer. So just in case they feel guilty about anything, well, they did a good work to make up for it. A lot of us live a significant portion of our Christian life that way. You know, I'm not suggesting that we are so corrupt that we kind of plan it out in advance, you know. I know what I want to do. I know I shouldn't do. I'm going to do it anyway, but then I'm going to make up for it by this, this, and this. But I've been there. And perhaps you have too. So because they did that, verse 8 tells us that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Now, when Matthew wrote that, 30 years had passed. In all likelihood. 15-20 for sure. So for 15 or 20, at least years, everybody knows that field is called the field of blood. Why is it called the field of blood? Because it was bought with blood money. Why was it blood money? Because it was innocent blood. Whose innocent blood? Well, that whole crowd of people who are little Christ that are creating all this problem around. See, everybody now relates Jesus Christ's innocence in that field. The gospel has a remarkable way of speaking to us, even in the midst of great corruption and sin. And that's why verse 9 tells us that was a fulfillment of what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom the price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. And in point of fact, that's a quote out of Zechariah 13, verse 11 and 12. And the reason it's ascribed to the prophet Jeremiah is because in the Jewish Bible, the prophet Jeremiah is the first of the prophets. And they have law books, and they have wisdom books, and they have prophet books. And the law books are all called in Moses. And the wisdom literature is here, and then all the prophets can be subsumed in the name, as Jeremiah said, even though all kinds of other prophets said it. So again and again, we have seen over the last so 5 or 6 weeks, at least as long as we've been in 26 and 27, Jesus Christ is orchestrating everything. He's moving the pieces on the chessboard in accordance with the Lord's will so that everything Scripture has predicted will come to pass. It will all be fulfilled. Remember how carefully he orchestrated his arrest. Remember how carefully he orchestrated his conviction. You know, he didn't say anything for a long, long time. And then the high priest puts him under oath by the living God and says, "Well, are you the Messiah?" And he says, "Well, you say so." And then, just in case you missed what he was saying, he has this extensive quote out of Daniel 7 and says, "You're going to see the Son of Man," who everybody knew he referred to himself that way, "sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds." And when he said that, he identified himself as being the Messiah. The chief priest knew it. He tore his robe. He said, "Do we need to hear anything else? You still got no evidence except the truth." And everybody says he deserves death. See, he orchestrated the whole thing. He told Peter, "You're going to deny me," and Peter denied him. And now, even this prophecy from Zechariah has come to pass. So in conclusion, what lessons can we learn here? You know, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Judas takes the money back to his co-conspirators and tries to make things right after the fact. And when it just doesn't work, he just gets mad and goes out and kills himself. He felt sorry. He felt guilty about what he'd done. But he doesn't repent. Why didn't he simply repent? Two passages. Turn with me to Acts 11. In Acts 11, Peter's reporting to the church about things that happened with Cornelius. If you don't know all the story, you go home and read about it in Acts 10, and again in Acts 11. But at the end of his explanation of how the Lord and the Spirit of God opened the hearts and minds of Cornelius and his household, the conclusion they reach in Acts 11:18 is, "Well, everybody goes silent. Everybody begins to glorify God because they realize, you know what this means? It means to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. They are stunned. God is giving repentance to Gentiles. Wait a minute, I thought repentance was something we did. Well, it is if it's given to you. Oh, I understand. It's given to you if you exercise faith, right? We'll go over to Acts 14. Acts 14, verse 27. After the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas gather the church together in Antioch. They tell them, they declare to them everything had done, everything that God had done with them. And among the things they point out is how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So yes, God gives repentance, and God gives the faith to repent. Salvation is of God. Your faith is of God. Your repentance is of God. They're in sense, and we'll make this point tonight pretty solidly, it's two sides of the same coin. And you don't get one without the other, but they both come from God. Neither of them do you wump up. And if you are being driven by emotion to, quote, repent, or driven by emotion to exercise faith, it does happen. People do come under a great sense of guilt, and God opens their hearts to repentance because he gives them faith. But let's just say that does happen. How do you know it's real? How do you know your faith is real? How do you know your repentance was God-given? How do you know that God's done the work and you're just not responding to external stimuli like pressure from a loved one who really is concerned about the state of your soul? That's what Brother Walt read to us about in 2 Peter 1. He's worried about first century believers. We're worried about 21st century believers. And the same message is to both. Make every effort to supplement, to add to your faith, virtue. That's, you know, living the right way. Well, how would I know what the right way was? Well, the Word of God's there to help you with this. But, and I'm not getting terribly specific at this point, but add to your faith, that faith that your trusting God gave you. Well, add to it virtue. And to that virtue, add knowledge, add greater understanding of God's Word. How do you do that? You do that by studying God's Word. You do that by interacting with the people of God. You do that by sitting under sound biblical preaching and teaching. And add to your knowledge self-control. Well, I can control myself. No, you can't. No, you can't. You know you can't. How are you going to learn self-discipline? Well, the Spirit of God's really good at that. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And add to that self-control, steadfastness. Simply standing. We're living in an age and a time in which everything's changing and everything's moving. The culture's going directly against us. Steadfastness means simply standing and saying, yeah, I understand what you want. I understand history's on your side. I don't believe it, but I understand that's what you think. We're not moving. This is where we are. Add to your steadfastness, godliness. Boy, does that open possibilities. What do you suppose godly living looks like? You know it when you see it. And a lot of times we look in the mirror and we don't see it. Notice how I talked about me there? That's what I mean. And godliness, brotherly affection, simply caring about people, particularly those in the household of God. And to brotherly affection, real love, a self-sacrificial love that at whatever cost to itself would do what's best for the other. And sometimes that involves direct language. Some that involves telling people things they don't want to hear. Oftentimes it involves not telling them anything, just coming alongside and being with them. Says, you know, if you neglect those things, you'll get more and more nearsighted. You might reach the point where you've forgotten that you've been cleansed from your former sins. You may not even have any confidence at all. You're even saved. So he says, be all the more diligent. You want to confirm your calling. You want to confirm your election. You want to confirm that you are in the faith. So practice these qualities and you will never fall. And the assurance we have that in the end, you will be richly provided with an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is too late for Judas. I suppose theologically, it was always too late for Judas. But that would be a cop-out for you. It would be a cop-out for you to say, well, if I'm not elect, what's the point? That's a cop-out. The grace of God is extended to you with every breath. Yeah. God's Spirit is wrestling with your spirit. He draws, He calls, He woos. He orchestrates the circumstance of our lives so that we sense our need. And if perchance He grants repentance, we are enabled to escape the snare by which Satan has had us ensnared. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, giver of life and sustainer of all hope, it is into your hands we commit. We commit one another. We commit these truths, knowing, Lord, that all truth originates from you. And we ask, Lord, that you would use this truth to sanctify your people, to multiply your people, to grow your people, ultimately to use your people for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.